Okay, scripture today, continuing in Genesis 25, verses 19 through the end, with Abraham's lineage here, looking at that, and keep in mind as we're, you know, reading through this, you know, what's the point of knowing this? It's all pointing to Christ, pointing to the need of a Savior and how that came about. We're looking at more, you know, family records here, and I'm reading through here and like, this is messy stuff, no different than our, you know, family records today. At a reunion a couple years ago, I'm looking through some clippings and newspaper stuff and like, oh, one of our relatives has taken the time to find all the public arrest records of our family. Like, this is very interesting. It is not pointing out perfect people or, you know, our Savior is not Abraham or Moses over here, but pointing to Christ. And as we're reading through this Old Testament, to keep that in mind. So here we go. Genesis 25, verses 19 through the end. These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair, like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter and outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." That is why he was also named Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright.
This story of Jacob and Esau is a classic, right? Pretty much all the ones in Genesis, like, oh, this is a classic. We get so much of our Sunday school memories from the stories of Genesis. And it is really great to revisit them just often in life because we come back to these same stories we're very familiar with a new set of eyes of things we've learned in the meantime, of things we've experienced, like, well, this might work, this doesn't. What I know about God, what I've read about him in other parts of scriptures, what I've seen in Christ, what I've read in the Gospels, what I've seen Paul elaborate on in his letters to the church of the first century. And then we come back to these stories of the Old Testament and we start to see things in a way that other things put light on that we may have missed or just misinterpreted earlier. And that's definitely the story for me as I read through Genesis 25 through 28 in this accounting of Jacob and Esau. Never forget where we're at in the big picture of things, that we are looking at the entirety of God's story, the entirety of Scripture. And God's story, the Bible, is not about me, and it's not about you. It's about him. And he is particularly revealed himself through his word in the Old Testament and the New. As Chris pointed out, St. Augustine's quote this morning, the Old Testament is in the New. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, meaning the New Testament's there. It's just concealed. It's not fully revealed. And then the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And so when you're looking at, like, yeah, there's really key contrast between the Old Testament and the new. They're different. They are not the same. And many of you would testify that when you've read the old compared to the new. And I was eager to get to the new and away from the old when I was a young Christian. But do not forsake that it is God's story in its entirety. And that there are things to pull and things happening in us that we might not even understand as we read through the Word of God, including some of these stories. But we can also take these same stories, just as the Pharisees did, the main antagonists of Christ's life, of really the kingdom of God, and take these stories and memorize them. Make your whole life about these stories and completely miss the point. So just because you know the stories, that does not put you in some safe territory. It actually enters you into the game of which now you can become an enemy of God or a friend of God, a child of God. So knowing the story of Jacob and Esau, we could break it down like a Pharisee today. And we could say, what are the examples of Esau that we want to avoid? What are the examples that Jacob made that we want to aspire to? And both would be the wrong approach because it's not a story about Jacob. It's not a story about Esau. It's a story about God. God is the primary mover in these stories, and God is the primary mover and actor in your life. So whenever you approach Scripture, always come at it with a lens of what is God doing, not what am I doing, or who am I in myself. I do not look in myself when I read these Scriptures and look to see Wakefield and what does Wakefield needs to do. The only revelation about me that is worthwhile when I look at these Scriptures is what is God doing with Wakefield? That's where I had my beginning. It's where I'll have my end with him judging me. What do these stories tell me about what God is doing? So in that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of Scripture. Thank you for your revealing yourself to us through both Scripture, through Christ, and through your Spirit active and alive even now. We ask that our faith is made whole in you and in the hearing and teaching of your word. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So thank you to Andy for reading the Scripture, and probably just should have put him on the sermon because he did a great job in his few words he added to this. I want to first focus on Esau and who he was and what he was up to, and then look at Jacob, compare and contrast the two, and then ultimately look at you and me as I attempted to make light. Show you where we're going just now. Esau in Genesis 33 said, so the story of Esau we heard there. When I recounted this story when I was young, I was rooting for Esau. I don't know what about it in me was always kind of rooting for the underdog in general. Of like, oh, someone knocked down, I want to see them win the game. I want to see that person have the comeback story. And usually, sports league give the comeback player of the year. We like to see, when we're watching competition, we like to see someone get down and then end up winning the game at the end. It's just something that I feel very strongly. When I accounted or was taught this story as a kid, I was rooting for Esau. And I think what about that is in me that I had the desire to see Esau kind of win the story. Was the reality that every time I read a story, every time I watch a sport, every time I really interact with most humans, my selfish instinct is to say, what is this saying about me? It's even my approach with one of my most dear relationships would be with my wife and say, what does Sarah ultimately say about me? How does the story of her and I's relationship reflect on me? It's like, well, isn't it supposed to be about like the husband laying himself down for the wife? Absolutely. And that's where I find my greatest joy when I'm able to do that. But my selfish instinct is to always look at her and say, what is it saying about me? Me, me, me. And as I've said before, when you get a picture of a group, where do you automatically look? For who? You. For me. This is our natural way, right? And we'll come back to that. Like, I'm looking out for me first. Everything about me. And so when I read Esau and was rooting for him, I think it's because I was looking, what does this story say about me? And I understood that, like, I have often been a God hater. Not so much of saying, I hate you, God, explicitly, but I have chosen myself from the earliest of days. I have said, who's the most important here? Is it God, his ways, his commands, his will? No, it's Wakefield. And he is. So when I see someone putting themselves first, I identify with it, including with Esau. And so I'm rooting then for him. It's just like, ah, oh, you made some serious errors when you realized you rejected God's will and God's plan. You were godless and immoral. And so I want him to come out the end and be like, see, but he ended up fine. Like, he was able to do enough to earn God's favor. That was how I've really read this story and this account in Genesis. So we jump ahead to Genesis 33, and we're like, hey, great news, right? Because as much as we saw what Esau did here, of you were willing to sell your birthright for a bowl of stew. John Piper called it a bowl of cereal. You sold it for cornflakes. Like, ugh, dude, that was an idiot choice. We're reading about it thousands of years later about your idiot choice. We say, oh, let's come back around later in the story when we see, and even at the end of this story where Esau vows to do what to Jacob? Kill him. I will kill him for his deception. And so then they go their separate ways. Jacob gets the blessing, capital B, and then Esau, Isaac prophesies over him, like, well, you'll have plenty, and yeah, it's a more of a prophecy for Esau, like, this is what's going to happen with you. And they go on their ways, and they're reunited in Genesis chapter 3, and Jacob's terrified. And there's stuff that happens in between there that if you're staying along with the Gospel Project readings, you'll read about. But once they're ready to reunite, Jacob just remembers, the last time I saw this guy, he was vowing to kill me. And now we are having that moment where, let's see if he's a man of his word. I'm going to guess that he is. I'm ready for him to kill me. And then Jacob's surprised because Esau, as Jacob sends all these gifts ahead of time, trying to strategize, how do I get him not to kill me? How do I get him not to kill me? Esau receives all this, and by the time they actually meet, Esau embraces him, they hug and they kiss and they weep. What a beautiful story. What a reunion of brothers, twin brothers who are separated. And we celebrate. It's like, oh, great. And Esau, as much as he rejected God's plan and being the firstborn in the line of Abraham as a grandson, like, oh, look, he's all right. Like, he embraces his brother. He didn't kill his brother. Great. Let's celebrate him for not choosing murder. And that's where I would often go. But that is actually a very dangerous way to view this story. Because of why? Well, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. He did not want repentance, even though he begged for it with bitter tears. So that verse, that scripture from Hebrews, flies directly in the face of my hope that Esau ultimately wins the story. He rejected God's birthright. I thought about digging into, like, let's build up the story for him to show, like, that he really wasn't so nice. He wasn't so innocent. Like, I thought about even saying, consider the fact that Esau and Jacob were not unaware of what would happen to the creation of the world, as was passed down verbally from, you know, from these people this time. The creation, the accounts of Abraham's story, of how him and Sarah got together, of how they were called out of a land, how they had to wait years for God's promise to be revealed in them. You think of these verbal stories, that this was how stories were passed down. They're probably spoken often in these families. So you'd be like, well, Esau and Jacob would have been very familiar that they're in a very special place in this promised descendants from Abraham that will end up reconciling God to his people. So I really was like, oh, I could emphasize that. But it would miss the point. Why? It's because what we'll come down into in a little bit. But I will warn you, do not think of Esau as one that wins the story. Not because, like, I have the ability to lay out that for you. Just listen to Hebrews, which is the book we just stopped studying, that Esau is called immoral and godless. And that his God was actually his appetite. Philippians, Paul to the letter in the Philippians, he goes into this. I feel like he has Esau in mind when he says it in chapter 3, 18, 19. I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. What was Esau thinking about when he was desperately hungry and asked Jacob for some of his meal? He was thinking about the immediate. When Esau, later on, is this, he rejects Jacob's gifts even because he has so much himself. Is that proof now that he has known God, that he has faith? Not so much. In fact, it might have been to his detriment because his immediate needs, the ones he was worried about when he was begging for a meal willing to steal birthright, it seems that they've been met. He is satisfied in this life. So that appetite for satisfaction of the now is forsaken because ultimately there's a hunger for him to know God and be reunited to God in heaven, the God of all things and his glory. But his God was his appetite, and that's shown clearly in the account of Genesis. So the young Wakefield's a little disappointed because I was rooting for Esau. In the same way that in the story of Cain and Abel, that we often were rooting for the redemption of the sons of Adam and Eve, and that we want Cain to be restored to God. And there's questions like, oh, does it look like Cain has restoration? There's a little bit of evidence for that. But why do we read that story and just hope for redemption for him? Because we want someone who's made mistakes to find grace, right? And so we're hoping someone could make mistakes, but then ultimately, oh, look, they were ultimately righteous before God. And there's just, it makes sense that we'd want that. We want to be declared righteous before God. But then the question is, what actually makes someone righteous? Are we really going to celebrate the fact that someone didn't murder someone and then want to call Esau righteous? And I say that not because I know you have ever rooted for Esau, but that was my reading of this story. I wanted to root for Esau. I wanted him, just by not murdering his brother, to be declared righteous. But what did Christ say about murder? Esau was already a murderer before he met Jacob and refused to end his life at the end of a sword, because he had murdered Jacob in his heart the moment he said, I want to kill my brother. He was a murderer at that time. He was foolish and a sinful man deserving of death before that, because, as we'll see in a bit, he was actually sinful from the moment he was conceived. He was conceived in sin. And he was willing to say, my God is my appetite. And that is what I will make my decisions based upon. So then we can look at Jacob and be like, oh, the perfect picture of righteousness, right? No. And so let's turn our thoughts to Jacob. Jacob, a perfect man? Well, what was the story all about? The story has its conflict via who? Jacob's deception. Even as a subconscious newborn, he is already showing his, like, anger at his brother by even grasping his heel. I mean, there was already a tussling between them in Rebekah's womb, even before they were conscious enough to know, like, this guy, I don't like him. He didn't like me. Let's get after each other. It's already there, this conflict between them. And so, well, that he's subconscious. We don't need to hold him accountable for that. Okay, careful. But then what we see later is, like, this is a man who's known the promises of God. He's been told them verbally, probably multiple times, reminded of them daily. And what does he do? He consistently takes his own routes, helped by his mother, to find a way to get God's plan in action, the promise of the younger to serve the older, by taking matters into his own hands, by deceiving his father, his very father, who's on his deathbed. And what does he do for his father? He deceives him. What if the last thing you did before your father died was lie to him? Like, that feels great, doesn't it? And that's who we're talking about. The righteous Jacob, the one who in his line will be Israel, the Jewish family, and eventually Christ. What else? Jacob deceives Laban here later on in the story. Deception, deception, deception. This guy ends up wrestling God, wrestling the angel of the Lord, it says, and struggling with God. That does not sound like a righteous man. It's one who's demanding things of God, using his own abilities to try to get God to bless him, as opposed to relying upon God's goodness and grace. So we don't look at Jacob either as a man, as a moral example. Well, so should we follow Esau or Jacob? Well, the Sunday school answer, often we'd be like, well, let's be more like Jacob. Is that true? The reality is no. Do not strive to be like Jacob except in one way. And we'll look at that in a second. I want to read Hosea to you when it says, now the Lord is bringing charges against Judah. So this is fast forward of prophet Hosea. But then Hosea also says he is about to punish Jacob for all his deceitful ways and pay him back for all he has done. Even in the womb, Jacob struggled with his brother. When he became a man, he even fought with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and won. He wept and pleaded for a blessing from him. There at Bethel, he met God face to face and God spoke to him. So, Jacob, a picture of righteousness? Absolutely not. But why is that encouraging? Because of these scriptures I want to read to you now. For I, from David, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me, from Psalm 51. The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none, none, none who does good. There is not even one. And in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So, based on those verses which we're familiar with, we go back to the story of Jacob and Esau. And instead of the old ways of us looking at it as Old Testament examples of any morality, we can only see that they're examples and that they are examples of faith. Do we want to be like Jacob? The answer is actually yes, as much as I've been leading you to say no. Put them both in the same camp. But Jacob and Esau are not the same because one is chosen by God and one is not. And that, again, that is a tough teaching where you could say God would really reject someone. That's not as the surprising part. And we talked about this in as we go through the Old Testament before. That has been always difficult for me to actually apprehend. Would God really hate and reject me or people I love or anyone in this world? Does that really seem like a God we want to serve? Our 2024 world is asking that question. The 2024 church in America is asking that question. Do you really want to serve a God that would reject anyone? Do you really want to serve a God who would send people to eternal punishment? Do you really want to serve a God who could find it in his being to let someone have such suffering that they would weep and gnash their teeth? Is that really the God you want to serve? And my answer is, by reading scripture, absolutely. Because you have to have that thing, those things, if you have a God of justice. If you do not have judgment, guilt will remain. And therefore, welcome to hell on earth. It won't get better than this. All of the pain you've experienced, it will remain unless there's some type of judgment to pay for the guilt. And so, yes, I do want a God who would punish. But I have to be really careful because as I read those verses, those four accounts from Psalm, Jeremiah, Romans 3, and Romans 5, I begin to realize I want a God who punishes, and I'm the one deserving of punishment. Yikes. And that punishment is death, eternal damnation, separation from God. Anything that's light not for me. I am destined for darkness based on my sins. Based on Esau's account, he is godless. He's destined for darkness. Jacob is a liar. He's destined for darkness. Except for one thing. And that's where you do not have to listen to Wakefield preach a sermon, because Paul preached a sermon on this through his letters to the Romans in Romans chapter 9. And so I'm going to read Romans chapter 9 to you, verses 6 through 33. So it's a little long, but this is the actual sermon today. Those were just my pre-thoughts for Paul's sermon that he wrote in Romans chapter 9. This is from the NASB version. But it is not as though the word of God has failed when talking about the Israelites and their rejection of Christ. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel or Jacob, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But, as God said there in Genesis, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Or may it never be said there's injustice with God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then does it not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy? For the scripture says to Pharaoh even, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18. So then he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Based on what you're saying, Paul, why would God find fault if anyone, if it's his choice in the first place? And Paul answers, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those people who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, my beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, God says, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah, completely destroyed. What shall we say then? Verse 30. that Gentiles like us who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as written, "Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And that is the end of the reading of Romans chapter 9. So good, so much there, and really the best sermon on understanding Jacob and Esau that there is. And so much to wrestle with. And God will not be displeased for you to read this scripture and say, "I don't like it." He will be displeased if you say, "I read this scripture and I reject it." Because by rejecting his word, you reject the living God. By rejecting the Christ, you reject God. And so, yes, it is your willful right to not like it, to that God would have such a will that he will choose some and judge others. But if that is your challenge, as it was my challenge for years, it is based on the fact that you do not believe in the total depravity of man. You think there is something good in you and in mankind as a whole. You think that there's goodness in man by nature. But Scripture is abundantly clear on this fact, going back from Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Abundantly clear that all men are sinful. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and it exists and is on repeat through all of us today. And you know it because you know your thoughts. You know that you are not willing to put a transcript of what you thought and why you do even your good things on a screen for all of us to examine. Because it's humiliating and it's shameful. This is man's story. And the quicker that we understand our total depravity, we have no good in us, the sooner we can search for a real answer to that. As opposed to trying to live in this place I was and understanding these Old Testament stories, the story of Jacob and Esau, where I'm rooting for a little good to be heralded because I know I can do a little good, but can I do perfectly good? And there's no part of me that's ever thought I could be perfectly good. There's a big part of me that I can be pretty dang good, especially when we grade on the curve. I can be better than a lot of people. Christ said, "You better be better than the Pharisees." And even them stand condemned. And I don't touch the Pharisees. I don't touch Paul. Paul said, if anyone has reason to celebrate their goodness, it'd be me. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a man's man. And I did some incredibly hard things. And I can boast in nothing, none of it, except for Christ. If you think that it is unfair of God to not choose Esau, be careful. Because in reality, it's pointing to that you think there is goodness that exists in man, and really you're saying there's goodness that exists in me that's worthy of God. And when you think there's goodness that exists in you that's worthy of God, you are actively disdaining and diminishing his son Christ, who's to be heralded as life forever and life alone in him. He is the light. And if we bring any of ourselves to the table except for him, if we don't die before we come to him, then we have no part in him. So, if you feel condemnation because, yeah, I do think God's unfair, don't take it as what Wakefield made me feel bad today. Take it as an extreme warning that you think there's goodness in you that you're willing to present before God when the judgment time comes. And it's not worth it. Embrace the total depravity of your heart. And then celebrate as you take on Christ in his total and complete goodness. And where we do not mourn that Esau was not chosen while Jacob was. Because we realize it, as Paul explained, it is by God's mercy and passion and passionate grace that any of us have any shot to enter his presence. We should celebrate even if one gets through, because all have sinned. So the fact that even one gets through, and yet he's opened it up to all, not only the children of Israel, But then as they rejected him to the Gentiles, of which I will gladly say I am one, because Paul says I have access to the Christ and I have access to the Father in heaven, not because I'm good, but because of Christ. Who is the story ultimately about? Jacob, Esau, Abraham? The story is about God and who he is. And you can reject that you don't like the fact that he's not fair enough. Based on whose reality of fairness? His or yours? And what the world has told us about fairness. Come to scriptures with an open heart to see God. Read through this story again. Read through Romans 9. And realize, I have no right to say, how could you do it this way? This point will be emphasized again in 2 weeks when we look at Job. There's a lot to not understand about why God works the way he does with Job. Why he allows Satan, the audience he does with Job. What do we learn? What's the main takeaway from Job, as we'll see? Where were you when I set the heavens? Who are you that you, the pot, would shake your fist at the potter? It's crazy. And yet, that's what I found in my heart. Like, I don't like your ways as much as I like my ways. Let us be laid low of our ways and just take on God and his goodness. And if there's parts we don't like about it, quit focusing on the human so much. Focus upon God. Read the stories with the eyes set on God and who he revealed himself in Christ. Christ is truth. Christ affirms these scriptures. Christ affirms the old, and he is the new. He confirms what was concealed in the old, and he reveals God's total goodness revealed in a man who breathed life on earth, who even the modern day skeptics that we find we may be on the same side of in many, they still have to reject that Christ raised from the dead, because if not, they realize they will also be laid low. So they reject Christ. Don't talk to me too much about a risen Savior. But he is risen. He's alive, and he was seen alive. And he's alive today, sitting at the right hand of God, advocating for you at the Father's side. And that advocation may look like him right now telling the Father, God, give them the faith. You know their hearts have been softened by the reading of Genesis 25 and Romans 9. Give them faith right now. Maybe that's your call. Don't delay. Do not say, I got to hang on to some of my ways. Kill your ways. Kill your life, take on Christ, come to new life in Christ, and you will be blessed, just as Jacob was blessed by it. Did Jacob's faith leave him unchanged? No. If you read the rest of Genesis, you could see that God's choosing of him did not leave him godless as it left, as Esau's path took, and just satisfy your God, your belly. Go for it, Esau. Satisfy it. Jacob ends up seeking God, not being perfect with God, wrestling with God, but ends up blessed by God because of faith. And not because, oh, then he said the secret words. Like, nope, because of faith. Like, okay, if God's going to give me faith, what action does that give to me? Simply cry out. Humble yourself before him. As we look at the New Testament account of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Pharisee Pound looks at himself and says, I'm worthy of God. The tax collector pounds his chest and I am totally unworthy of God. Which one is blessed by Christ or is acknowledged by Christ? Said, be like the tax collector. Beat your chest before him. Cry out to him and he will give you the faith that he can plant in your heart and then perfect in your life. Brewer, would you play 10,000 Reasons, a verse and a chorus of that as we pray? We will end our time together. Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you took all the pressure upon yourself of what it means to be good. Please protect us from reading these scriptures in an untrue way, a way that does not magnify your glory, but magnifies our ability and our humanness. We want to see you and know you. We trust you. We do not trust ourselves, and we do not trust in this world. We know we've let our own selves down. We cannot do what we want to do. We know this world has certainly left us down. We know this world will continue to disappoint us, but that you are true and worthy, and that you've got a plumb line straight through all of eternity, through all these current events, that you are far bigger than all of it. Let not anything in this world be our false idols when a true God is standing right there with arms wide open in Christ. Let us come to you with sincere searching and trust, instead of coming to you questioning you and shaking our fists at you. We want to trust you, and we will ask that you would plant faith in the heart of everyone hearing these words of your truths in Scripture today. In Christ's name, amen.